It's Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty.
He's coming for judgment. We are at the end of the Christmas season, as you can tell from all the music we enjoyed, all the decorations that are set up. It is a season of celebrating the Advent. From the Latin advenire, which means to come. In this season of Advent, we rejoice over the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a joyous time as we reflect, focus upon, and rejoice over what God did for mankind in sending Jesus Christ to us. God himself became man. God the Son, Jesus Christ, became man. This is a terrible demotion for God. It is sometimes called his humiliation because becoming a man is so far below his station as infinite God. Then he lived as a man in every way, tempted to the maximum, cold, hungry, tired, thirsty, betrayed, anxious, happy, fellowship, friendship, every high and every low, every joy and every sorrow he experienced in this life. Yet, unlike us, he never sinned, and he gave himself up as a sacrifice of atonement for us, a man, fully man, capable of representing us, and yet very God, capable of paying the infinite price for us, and because he never sinned, an acceptable sacrifice, a sacrifice without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, because he never sinned. The atoning work of Jesus Christ opened the way of salvation for us, the way for us to be restored to fellowship with God, both now and in eternity. Our duty is not to restore ourselves to God, but to receive his gift of eternal life by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We are to receive his gift, and having received it, secure in our new salvation, in our new relationship with God, we live new lives of thanksgiving to God, spreading his good news to all people. So it is no wonder that we have enjoyed such a joyous season of celebration, for we have a very great salvation from our loving God to celebrate. And his coming in the flesh, born in the manger, born of a virgin, reminds all that what he did for us through his coming and through his life. And as we exit this Christmas season, as all the decorations will soon come down, we say one more time, he came, hallelujah. We say one more time, he lived a sinless life for us, hallelujah. He suffered the wrath due to us and died the death that we deserved, hallelujah. And he rose from the grave for our justification and to demonstrate that his atonement for us was acceptable, complete, and 100% effective. We have been preaching all of this in the services for the last 2 weeks or so, and we greatly rejoice in it. But that's not the coming I want to examine today from our text in Malachi 3. That was his first coming. But there is another coming to come. Not as a little baby, nor even as a man, subject to all the weaknesses and temptations of mankind. No, he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. And he will take his people, his redeemed people, to eternal glory with him forever. He will send those who reject him and oppose him and rebel against him into eternal damnation, Matthew 25:46. In short, he's coming again, and he's coming for judgment. He's coming to do what he says in Malachi 3:5, I will come near to you for judgment. First point, he came once before. Now this happened. It's not a story in a book. It's not a myth or a tale or something we say to soothe or console ourselves. He came. There is little doubt that Jesus came before. Now many will deny that he is God. Many will deny that he rose from the dead. But virtually no one denies that Jesus lived, was baptized, and died. Virtually all scholars, religious or otherwise, agree that a Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth lived during the Herodian kingdom of Judea. Virtually all scholars, religious and otherwise, agree that he was baptized by John the Baptist, which began what they might characterize as a sort of religious movement. And virtually all agree that he was crucified by order of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. Secular scholar I read that has said it is almost impossible to doubt or deny those things. There are at least 14 independent sources from the first century after Jesus' crucifixion that tell of him. These include the renowned historian Josephus, as well as the Roman historian Tacitus. Those who claim that Jesus was a mere theological or mythical figure are rightly disregarded as fringe or internet conspiracy theorists. Of course, the most reliable source for the life of Jesus, for his first coming, for his birth, for his life, and for his person is the Bible, which is the very word of God. It is the word of God without error and even without possibility of error. That's what it means to be infallible. The Bible testifies, the Word of God testifies to the coming of Jesus, to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And it testifies to this so often that it is almost impossible to count. It is essentially the purpose of God's Word to tell us about the coming of Jesus Christ, to tell us that he would come, to tell us that he did come, and to tell us what to do about it, what it means that he came. It is the purpose of this book with dozens of authors over thousands of years, and yet with a remarkable continuity and internal coherence. And of course, there are too many archaeological verifications to even note. I always laugh whenever I see somebody say, well, this thing recorded in the Bible, there's no evidence, or that thing recorded in the Bible, there's no evidence. And then some archaeological discovery occurs, usually in Israel, and the thing that they thought was a mere analogy is there in stone and in sand. So every time they discover one of these things, the Bible is verified more in our eyes. The Bible is God's book, and it is God's salvation history book. It tells us how he made mankind and all else. It tells us how man fell through his sin and his rebellion, and how man was excluded, kicked out, excommunicated from God's presence to bless in the garden. The Bible tells us how God the Father sent God the Son to make atonement for us at just the right time. And it tells us how we can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible is full of historical proofs for the life, for the death, for the deity, and for the purpose of Jesus Christ. It tells us in dozens of places that a Messiah would come ahead of time, it tells us, starting all the way back in Genesis 3:15. There are conservatively more than 300 prophecies about the Christ who would come, telling that he would come and telling what he would do. And these prophecies of his coming are so numerous, so complex, and so apparently in tension when you read them before, that you'd think it was impossible for one person to fulfill them all. He will be a Nazarene born in Bethlehem and come out of Egypt. You can't be all those things. It turns out you can, but it doesn't seem like you can be all those things at the same time. On top of that, the prophecies about the coming of this Messiah are so specific that any pretender to the throne would be easy to demolish, easy to debunk. He will be silent before his accusers, riding on a donkey, sold for 30 pieces of silver. His hands and his feet would be pierced. This is not some hazy thing you get in the astrologer's column. They are specific and they are pointed. And so anybody not fulfilling them would be easy to demonstrate that they didn't do it. Moreover, the prophecies are so amazing in their scope and breadth, but also in their miraculous nature that they seemed ahead of time impossible to fulfill. Born of a virgin, difficult task. Raised from the dead after 3 days. I mean, if I was going to set something up raised after the dead, I would leave the time open-ended so that you could sort of explain it away. But no, raised from the dead after 3 days. So all these prophecies, amazing in specificity, amazing in number, amazing in scope, amazing in what they declare, all these prophecies are documented in the Word of God, and each and every one of them was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you were trying to design a religion to deceive or defraud, this is a very risky way to go about it. We are reminded of a radio man a few years ago who kept predicting the dates on which the second coming would occur, and he kept looking foolish every time. On top of this, the Bible is full of firsthand eyewitness accounts of what happened, published essentially right after the events in question occurred. So if the claims were false, it would seem they'd be fairly easy to debunk, especially by a very motivated class of opposition, Pharisees and givers of the law, and so on. They would say, for example, he did not rise from the dead. His tomb is right over there. We can go take a look. There should be a body in it. But they didn't do that. They knew that he rose from the dead. On top of it, these eyewitnesses suffered great personal loss for their testimony. They were put out of the synagogue, socially isolated, unable to work, kicked out. They were jailed, they were tortured, and in some cases even killed. Now, if it was made up, surely somebody in there would have said, okay, we made it up, but nobody did. Of course he came, and of course he fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies. They were made ahead of time, not to predict what was going to happen, but to validate what had happened, what was already certain in the will of God. He's going to come, and he's going to do all these things, and this is how you're going to know he's the one. Impossibly specific, terribly complex, and of such great magnitude, all prophesied ahead of time so there would be no doubt, no uncertainty, no confusion, and no reasonable opportunity for fraud. He came before his first coming to make a way of salvation, to reopen the way to vital and eternal fellowship with God, which man had mangled and closed because of his sin. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for our sin, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That was the purpose of his first coming. Point number two, he's coming again. He came to give his life for us, to suffer God's wrath for us, to die the death that we deserved, and he did that. He died the death that we deserve, but he is not dead. He rose again. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand, 1 Peter 3:22. Even though he completed this first work, his work is not yet completed. There is more for him to do, and for that he must come again. We are told right here in Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. Verse 5, I will come near to you. He told us he's coming again. And I stopped to address this point because many Christians are uncomfortable talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it's all over the scripture and all over the Word of God. So we are going to get comfortable with it. Jesus gives a lengthy discourse on his second coming in Matthew 24. It's virtually the entire chapter, 51 verses, he spends talking about his second coming. This is wars and rumors of wars, false Christs, no one knows the day or the hour. That's that chapter. He spends an entire chapter discoursing on this. So also Luke 21, this is where he says, not one stone will be left upon another, talking about the falling down of the temple and so on, but also talking about his second coming. John 5, same thing. John 14, I will come back and take you to be with me. Acts 1, 11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. 1 Corinthians 11, whenever we take the Holy Communion, we proclaim his death until he comes. Philippians 1, 6 speaks about the day of Jesus Christ, his return. Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Hebrews 9, 28, the Christ will appear a second time. 2 Peter 3, 1 John 2, Jude 14 and 15, most of the book of Revelation, at least 67 times in the New Testament alone, God speaks of this second coming. I am underlining it to point out that this is not some obscure doctrine or questionable matter. It's true, we don't have complete understanding. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. My bet is when it happens, we won't see it coming, for at least not very far ahead of time. But my point is, even though we don't know everything, it's not that we don't know anything. It's not that we can't know for certain he's coming again. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a core Christian doctrine. It is a certainty declared by the very word of God. And you will see it personally, as will I. As will everyone. We may see it from beyond glory, or we may see it in our time, but we will see it. Don't be ashamed of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Don't feel awkward about speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Embrace the second coming of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the second coming of Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 11, 26 tells us to do. This is not some obscure or embarrassing idea to be locked up in the attic like a crazy uncle. It is our glorious hope. The second coming of Jesus Christ is our greatest desire. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we should encourage one another, not with happy talk, but by thinking about and talking about the second coming of the Lord. Now, a long time has passed since he went. But you have to understand the perspective of these first century Christians. They thought it was imminent. They thought it was every day. And so they encouraged one another by speaking about the Lord is coming soon. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 says, it is our hope, this second coming. Philippians 3, 20 says, we eagerly await the Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come to transform us to be glorious like him. 2 Peter 3 says, we ought to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 13 says, we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth where dwells righteousness. Now, a lot of times we don't think about the second coming. We're occupied with the business of today. A lot of times we don't think about the second coming. It can seem too big to ponder, too big to think about, and of course we can't figure out every detail, when it's going to happen, exactly what it's going to be like. We don't know all of those things about it. But we should look forward to it. We should eagerly anticipate it. We should encourage one another with the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will be awesome, and we will be full of awe when it happens. This will be the culmination of all our hopes as God's people, the fulfillment of all things, and the beginning of his new and eternal reign in glory. In a certain sense, his first coming is for the purpose of his second, in preparation for the second. He came first to deal with sin, Hebrews 9:28. And his salvific work is now complete. That's why he doesn't have to come and die again. That's why he doesn't have to come and deal with sin problem again. He dealt with sin problem already. The work of salvation is complete in terms of Jesus' work of salvation. And now all that remains is the work of the Holy Spirit in us to apply it to us. When he comes again, he will take his people to eternal glory. He will not come as a baby or even as a grown man, but as the ultra-glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with eyes like blazing fire and a sharp, double-edged sword in his mouth and many crowns upon his head. Revelation 19, verse 12. He will bring about the final and complete defeat of all his and our enemies, riding on the white horse with the armies of heaven following. It's hard to imagine, but give some thought to it. It will be awe-inspiring. He will come again, not in a state of humiliation, but in a state of glory. He will come again to usher in a new and glorious age. And we get to be a part of that. We who are in Christ get to be a part of that new and glorious age. Let us look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let us proclaim it and let us usher others along the way with us. It is, in fact, part of our job to do so. Malachi 3:1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Now, surely this is a reference to John the Baptist, at least in part. It's quoted in Matthew 11 and Mark 1. But that's not the limit of this text. For the context of our text, Matthew 3:1 through 5, is his coming, or rather Malachi 3:1 through 5, the context is his coming for judgment. Now, there's no conflict. It can apply to Jesus, and it can apply to us. It can apply to the first coming. It can apply to the second. As they say sometimes at my house, two things can be true. Many scriptures have immediate application and then intermediate application and eternal or long-term application. The point is that we, God's people, are a part of his messengering apparatus to tell people that God the Son came before, to tell them how they may be saved by faith in him, and to tell us how he is coming again. And therefore, they must confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be saved today. For we know, the scripture tells us, now is the time and today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. His salvation, his second coming, will come unexpectedly. No one knows the day or the hour, Matthew 24, 36. It will come suddenly, 1 Corinthians 15, 52. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5 that it will creep up on us like a thief in the night. It is reminiscent as the days of Noah. That's what Jesus said. It will be like the days of Noah, Matthew 24. That flood was foretold. The flood that was going to come in Noah's time and wipe out the earth was foretold, maybe for 100 years or more. And there is Noah, in case people forgot, building his gigantic ship. Standing out there on the plain, it must have stood as a monument to that prophecy, the flood, the judgment is coming. And probably they are all laughing at this guy building a big ship not anywhere near the water. As they said in 2 Peter 3:4, where is this coming he speaks of? Everything goes on as before. That was their attitude back then, it's our attitude now. But what happened in the case of that flood? Suddenly it comes. Suddenly the heavens open, suddenly the rain pours, suddenly the waters rise, and suddenly it's too late to get into the ark. The time to get into the ark is not when the waters rise up. The time to get into the ark is before the rain. The time to be saved is not when the thief in the night comes. It's not when the trumpets sound. It's not when the dead are raised. The time to be saved is before the second coming. The time to be saved is now, for if you wait until then, it will be too late. So I counsel you, get into the ark of Jesus Christ. Get into it now. Trust in Jesus now. We don't know the day or the hour. That means today could be the day. That means this could be the hour. The time of coming can be any time. It can be today, it can be tomorrow, it can be in 5 minutes, it can be in 1,000 years. No one knows the day or the hour. So the counsel is, don't chance it. Don't risk it. Take advantage of the opportunity that is today. For he is coming, and he is coming soon. Trust in him today and be secure on that day when he comes. Next point, he is coming to judge. It's right there in our primary text, Malachi 3, verse 5. I will come near to you for judgment. This should cause great fear and trembling among every person. This will be a supremely just judgment. For the judge and jury is God, who knows all and who sees all. You are not going to fool him. You are not going to benefit from the beyond a reasonable doubt standard. He will apply a no doubt standard because he knows everything that has ever happened. He knows even what will happen. Verse 5 says, God himself will testify against all the wicked, the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, liars that is, thieves, and those who oppress the vulnerable. It's not that someone else will get up and testify, here's what happened, and the trier of fact will weigh the evidence given. No, he will testify, and he knows everything. Denying God's existence or God's authority will not help you in that time. Sometimes you get this in federal court. It's very entertaining. People come in, and they're called sovereign citizens, and they begin to say crazy stuff and reject the authority of the court. You know what they end up? Convicted. Denying God's existence or authority will not help you in that time. First, you will not do so. You will put your hand over your mouth. You will fall face down. Job 40, verse 4. You may think ahead of time, I'll say this and I'll say that. Sometimes you hear arrogant professors say, I will tell God to his face. You will not tell God to his face. You will put your hand over your mouth. Second, any objection to God's existence or authority will be laughable, like those sovereign citizens I told you about. Third, you will confess, in fact, on that day, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that you are a sinner. You can say ahead of time you won't, but you will. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. And nobody will be able to feign ignorance on that day. I didn't know that this was the case. I didn't know that this was a sin. For Romans 1 tells us that all people know about God from creation and from conscience, but they suppress the truth by their wickedness. And I want to underscore here that judgment is for everyone at that time. He's coming again to judge, and he's coming again to judge everyone. Now, we like to think, yeah, there are those bad people should be judged. We will also be judged. We like to think of it as others, the wicked, however we define that, usually defined in a way that excludes me from that category. But the truth is, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Born in the church, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Been here your whole life, dedicated as a child, baptized young, married and buried in the church, you too will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Often we Christians think that we are above it all. We think that we are good and don't deserve judgment. That judgment is for other people. I am better than other people, those quote-unquote sinners. Yeah, what are you? What am I? We are sinners also. We forget that we are not just sinners, but chiefs of sinners. The Apostle Peter, a very godly man and yet very flawed, reminds us that judgment begins not with the world, not with the so-called wicked, but judgment begins in the house of God, 1 Peter 4, 17. Look at our text in Malachi. Who is God coming near to for judgment? He says, I'm coming near to you for judgment. Who's he speaking to? He didn't say, I'm coming near to the Philistines to judge them. He didn't say, I'm coming near to the Edomites or to even the Samaritans. He says, I am coming near to my people, in my temple, my priests even, for judgment. In fact, the prior two chapters of Malachi tell us that people and priests are the primary problem that God is addressing in this book. They have the contemptuous attitude towards God. They defiled God's sacrifices and offerings. They broke faith with their wives. They misrepresented God. He didn't address it to some distant people somewhere. These are the religious people, priests and so on, in his house who minister before his temple. That's where he says, I'm coming near for judgment. We are reminded of the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. God says, the Son of Man walks among the lampstands, and let's just say, on the whole, he's not very impressed with what he finds. And he says, I will take away your lamp. Won't it be just as true for us? Certainly the modern church world, unholy, uninterested in saving the decaying souls that we see all around us, interested in entertainment, in making money, or sometimes just in meeting as a little club and ignoring our primary purpose to carry the gospel to all nations. Even churches who preach a good word but don't live it out, they fail to make every effort. Even in this church, which is, of course, a wonderful place full of wonderful people, many of whom seriously love God, who have produced fruit, much fruit, and more fruit for the Lord. But what would he find if he came today? What would he see with his eyes of blazing fire? For Malachi 3, verse 2 tells us, no one can endure and no one can stand on this day. I cannot endure and stand on that day. You cannot endure and stand on that day in your own merit. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, he will bring light to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose men's hearts for good and for bad. So what will he find? Pride, laziness, lukewarmness, hearts grown cold, complacency, greed, lust, envy, discord, worldliness, failure to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Failure to submit to your husband as to the Lord in everything. Failure to honor and obey our fathers and mothers. Failure to obey the boss and obey the state and so on. The reality is that these things are in each of us and in all of us, though in different degrees, of course, and at different times of life. My point is we must not grow used to it all or complacent. The fact that I'm a sinner excuses me from doing anything about it. Hey, it's part of my nature. I'm going to sin. That's not how God would have us to live. We must ever strive by God's Spirit to be more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 2 Corinthians 3, 18. You might argue that we're never going to get all the way there, at least this side of heaven. And it's true, but our job isn't to get all the way there. It's to keep going, to keep moving, to keep being conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. Don't use the probable impossibility of perfection as a reason to do nothing. For some professing Christ, they will find on that day that they are not in Christ at all. These are the Lord people. Pastor Matthew preached a sermon called Surprised by Hell about such people. Yeah, it can happen to us. For others, God will work in us to cleanse us from all such things, both now and on that day. Malachi 3:2, he says, he will be like a refiner's fire. That means burning away the dross. I have a lot of dross. I'm sure if you examine your life, you have a lot of dross. It takes fire to burn it away. He says he will be like a launderer's soap in verse 2, scrubbing away our iniquity. Now, a little fire and a little scrubbing isn't very pleasant most of the time. But if it does the work, then it is worth it all. It is not pleasant to endure, but it is good for us now in this life, and it will be good for us on that day. His purpose in judging his people is not to judge them. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Though his purpose for us is much, much better. To purify us now in preparation and to purify us on that day for his eternal kingdom. Malachi 3, verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver to purify and refine his people like gold and silver. We sing that song, when I am tried and purified, I will come forth as gold. He is not going to burn us up and throw us away. He's going to burn the dross and present us as pure, as clean, like gold and silver, to make us shine gloriously, free of blemish of sin in our lives. His purpose is to make us fit for his presence, fit for worship in his immediate presence, so that men and women and children may bring offerings in righteousness, acceptable worship for his glory and for our good. Malachi 3, 3 and 4. He previews it in this life, but he's going to bring it to fulfillment at the end. We will be qualified. We will be fit to stand in the immediate presence of God and worship him, bringing the sacrifice of praise. His purpose in this judgment is to weed out the false and send them for eternal judgment, but to purify his chosen people and prepare us for our final destination, which is eternal glory. There is a great day of judgment to come. Don't deny it. It's not effective. Don't deny reality. It's coming. God declares it. Deal with it as reality. Deal with it for what it is. If you're outside of Christ, if you've never trusted in him for your salvation, then do so now. God sends his messengers to you to prepare you and to warn you. And at the very least, he's doing that through me right now. Don't be like the mockers of Noah's day or like the complacent of St. Peter's day. Where is this coming? He speaks of, look at this fool building the ark. No, get in to the ark of Christ by the door of faith today. And if you are in Christ, then prepare for that great day that is coming. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit so that you will be ready for that day. Don't be caught flat-footed like the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Don't recede into sin and be caught in evil like the wicked servant of Matthew 24. Be like the faithful and wise servant whose master found him working in his lane when he returned. My paraphrase. Or be like those wise virgins equipped with oil in the night for the light. In other words, get ready, be ready, and stay ready so that you may look forward for that day, to that day, with eager expectation. In addition to being prepared for that day yourself, speed that day's coming by your holy living, 2 Peter 3:12. We don't understand necessarily all the mechanism. How can we speed the coming of that day? It's not clear to us, and the text is difficult to parse, but this much is clear. We can speed its coming. So do so. And it seems, 2 Peter 3:11, that our holy living and godly lives contribute in some way to that. So do so. And speed its coming by your evangelism, telling all there is, in fact, a great day of the Lord to come, telling all that we are, in fact, accountable to God and will stand before him for judgment, that we will stand before him at death, and or finally on that great day for judgment. Judgment is a difficult thing to bear. It's a major sin in this society to quote unquote judge someone else. But judgment does not have to mean condemnation. It can be better than condemnation. It can be condemnation. It can be depart from me, I never knew you. That can happen. But there's another outcome of that judgment, rather a good outcome from the same judgment. The good outcome isn't guilty, of course, but it's not innocent either. We are not. It's not not guilty. The good outcome is better than not guilty. The good outcome is paid. My sin is already paid. The good outcome is justified. Yeah, I sinned, but I stand justified before God. The good outcome is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, united to Jesus Christ by faith, and clothed not in my righteousness, filthy rags, but clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what God wants for us. He's coming to judge, but he's not eager to condemn. This is his outcome. This is why we haven't faced it yet. This is why God patiently waits 100 years. 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and I don't know how many more years. For the Bible tells us God does not want anyone to perish in judgment. He wants everyone to come to repentance and faith. That's the desire of God, is to see men saved. It's the entire message of his Bible from start to finish. It's his salvation letter to us. Pastor Matthew used to say his love letter to his people. Judgment Day is tough preaching, and Malachi is a tough book from start to end. There's a lot of condemning going on in Malachi. There's a lot of rebuke and correction going on in Malachi. But don't forget, the first sermon I preach from this, the fundamental message even found in this tough book is what? I have loved you. Receive God's love gift of salvation through faith in Jesus, that you may look forward to and rejoice with him and with all of us in the day of the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank and praise you for the second coming. We are not just to live out this life and then to die and go into nothing. We are not just to live out this life and go into some intermediate state. You will bring history to an end when you have saved the last person, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised in the twinkling of an eye. We look forward to your coming, and we even look forward to that judgment, not because we are innocent, but because we can plead Jesus Christ. We can plead justification by Jesus Christ. We ask you to help us to ponder these things, to look forward to these things, and to speed their coming with our holy lives. Help us to repent of sin and not hold on to it in our pride or in our desire for pleasure of sin for a season. And help us to speak the gospel to others. Forgive and forgiving one another for the sake of Jesus. And we pray that you will be upon us and help us to do this in this new year, 2025, that is coming. In Jesus' name, amen.